Good. We've been thinking a little bit about and mentioned about the Olympics this week. Who can tell me who this poor lady is? Shouted out. Elise Christie. Elise Christie had a bit of a tough week, and there was a lot of uncertainty about her week. Because I don't know whether you saw the speed skating that she did, but it was painful when it kept going to the judges as to why she'd been disqualified. She basically put a fingernail on somebody's back or whatever and was disqualified. And it was all kind of a little bit dubious. And if you knew the sport well, then I guess you'd understand some of that uncertainty. But imagine going to your bed at night and thinking, I'm going to win an Olympic medal and I didn't win it before and I really want to win it now. And yet she kept crashing out of the game. And there was so much uncertainty in her life and so much disappointment. And that can be like us. There can be uncertainty in our lives. It's part of living in a broken, sinful world. For some people, that uncertainty is very real and genuine. And for other people, it's just a little bit absurd and just the very first world problems. For instance, this week, the Colonel was having problems at KFC. They had run out of chicken at KFC, and people were going to KFC and were just astounded that they could not get their zinger meal or they could not get their family bucket. And this was just an absolute outrage in the society that we live in, that I have rights to get my chicken and I need my chicken. And if I ain't getting my chicken, there's problems. And so people, unbelievably, were contacting the police about the fact that they could not get chicken. So in Tower Hamlets, people were tweeting the police. I guess that's a problem. If you're a police force and you set up a Twitter account, you're going to get all kinds of people tweeting you crazy stuff. And so they ended up tweeting Tower Hamlets. Check this tweet out here. It says, please do not contact us about the KFC, hashtag KFC crisis. It is not a police matter if your favorite eatery is not serving the menu that you desire. Imagine having to be the poor police officer that was having to tweet those people, hashtag KFC crisis. Some people cannot handle any kind of uncertainty in life. And let's be honest, we're all a bit uneasy, aren't we, with uncertainty. I don't really like uncertainty. I don't mind change, but we don't really like uncertainty if we're honest. But what we're being encouraged to do in this passage is to think about that Jesus, to trust Jesus is the way in the present. But the problem is many of us face uncertainties. You might be here today and you face uncertainties about your work. You're not sure whether you're going to have a job or if you don't have a job. And you're looking for a job. You might be here and you're not sure about how your job is working out. Or you might be here today and you're at school and you're not sure about how school is working out or whether you're going to pass exams. You might be here today and you're at college or university and you're struggling about what is next. Or you might just be here and struggling about relationships and being uncertain about direction or just uncertain about life as a whole as you hit midlife and you hit that midlife crisis and you're contemplating buying a Harley Davidson. You might be just uncertain full stop. But in John 14 and chapter 1, Jesus is talking to a bunch of disciples who in the chapter before are facing lots of uncertainties. They're in the upper room and Jesus is preparing himself to go to the cross. And he's saying that one of you is going to betray me. I mean, imagine that mealtime. That's going to feel a little bit uneasy, isn't it? You're sitting having a meal, and he says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. I mean, talk about how to create a bad atmosphere. And he says to Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me, Peter. So there was a lot of tension and uncertainty in the room. And so that's the context that we come to for John 14. And they were troubled, and they had lots of uncertainty. But Jesus says in John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Talking to the disciples, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so we go on this morning on this journey of disciples trying to know who God is and trying to see what God is doing in the midst of uncertainty in their life. Learning what it is to trust Jesus in the present and the future. Learning what it is to trust God with uncertainty. Francis Schaeffer helpfully says, I believe him, talking about Jesus, not just when I accept Christ as Savior, but every moment, one moment at a time, this is the Christian life and this is true spirituality. I wonder for some of us, maybe we became a Christian and we don't feel like we're in that place that we once were, but it's almost as if we said, well, I'll just accept Christ as my Savior, but we haven't actually joined the dot up between saying, well, actually, I need to trust Christ moment by moment when I step in my workplace. I need to trust Christ when it's kicking off with the kids and they're crying and they're screaming and they're waking up in the middle of the night and I feel absolutely exhausted. I need to trust Christ moment by moment. He's my Savior moment by moment. I trust Christ. Not just, hey, I sign on the dotted line, I give my life to Jesus, but it's in the cut and the thrust of life that we trust Christ moment by moment. And this, as Schaeffer says, is true spirituality. It's where we grow and we mature as Christians. We trust Jesus is the way in the present, but also in the future. Now, we're going to explore the context of what this means, and for some of us, it's going to shake our cage a little bit because we've grown up with just preconceptions of what some of this stuff means, but that's okay. You want to come and question me at the door? I'm happy to take questions. I prefer questions as to, at the door, and nice, or amazing, thank you, which sometimes happens. I'm happy to take questions. We're so good, aren't we, in the East Coast, that encouraging one another. I'm happy to take questions if you disagree with anything, okay? I may have got some of this stuff wrong. I am not Jesus, but I'm trying to faithfully teach the word as well as I can, but I'm not one foot above contradiction. So, in verses 2 to 4, we see, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? What is this all about? Well, in some translations, it says that there are many mansions. My Father has many mansions. This original, which I think is best to the original Greek, says many rooms. So we hear this sermon preached at many funerals. My Father has many rooms. You're going to go to a mansion in heaven. But think about this. Jesus is speaking to the context of the disciples about what is to happen next. What is to happen next is he's going to go to the cross. He's going to then rise from the grave and he's going to ascend to heaven. And so he goes and he promises, many of us have a cartoon image of a mansion on a cloud with an angel playing a harp next to it. And we say, oh, when I die, I'm going to go to a mansion in heaven. I'm not quite sure where heaven is and I'm not quite sure what the mansion looks like. I don't know if the mansion takes 1 billion people or 2 billion people, but that's, I think, what's going to happen. And it's a very blurry view of what we might think of what eternity is. But the context, which is important, this is where we need to do the hard work of Scripture, is that Jesus is talking to the disciples about how he has many rooms. This is, I think, in reading the commentaries, in doing the study, in looking at the Greek, I think this is really something much more profound. This is saying that Jesus will promise rest to those in the present and in the future. That is to say that the room was a resting place. It was a temporary place. That is why we say, when people like Billy Graham have now departed, rest in peace. In this intermittent state, we go and we rest and we are promised to go into the presence of Christ. Not that we hang around on a fluffy cloud in a mansion, not quite knowing what we're doing for the rest of eternity. But we are told in this passage that my Father's house, which in the Old Testament was known as the temple, has many rooms. And so in my Father's house, there has many rooms. And Jesus radically is saying that I am blowing this thing open beyond Israel, and I'm blowing it open to the whole world, that anyone, not just the people of Israel, can have a place in my place for eternity in my house, have a room in eternity for my house. I prepare a place for you. I go prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me. And so he's promising that we can abide in the presence of Christ for now and eternity, and that is amazing. Because the original listeners didn't get it, and they wouldn't get it. And he's saying, I'm taking it beyond. I'm putting a huge, massive extension on this house. Think of it like that. I'm extending this house so big that anyone in the world can come find their home in me, find their rest in me, in Christ. And they say, you know the way. He says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? There's so much confusion with the disciples. They just weren't getting it. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. Tim Keller says, how you experience your present is completely shaped by what you believe your ultimate future to be. Let me just say that once again. How you experience your present is completely shaped by what you believe your ultimate future to be. So that if you're not a Christian here this morning and you believe that when you die, you just become munchies for the maggots or whatever, if that's it, there's no meaning, there's no life, that's it, everything's done and dusted, then that will shape how you live right now. Because you just think, well, what's the point? I'm just going to live however I want. Or you might think there's no meaning and actually go to a point of despair. Or if you think that somehow you've got a ticket to heaven, but you're not quite sure what that is, but actually you quite like being here and you like quite building your own home, you're going to invest more time and money in building your own home and life here than thinking about the fact that there is glory to come. And for those of us who are Christians, let's admit it, we can be guilty of doing that. Because you see, Christ has justified us on the cross. Our past has been justified. We're currently being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. But one day we will be glorified with Christ. So this is not it. This is not our home. This is not our final resting place. It's when we're face to face with Christ is what we should be yearning for. And that should shape our experience so that we no longer fear death, because death has lost its sting. And so that we don't become a worrying wreck. And so we take risks in the kingdom of God and we exercise faith that goes beyond, well, I don't know, I've counted up 3 oranges and 3 oranges count 6, therefore I can't do any more. But we take risks for God because actually he is calling us to a different kind of life, which is his kingdom life, which says that actually I'm living for something greater than just about buying my own house and doing my own house up and patching it up and putting a little bit of paint here and there. How you experience your presence is completely shaped by what you believe your ultimate future to be. So we should be shaped by the fact that our home and resting place will be for now and eternity in Christ, that we trust that Jesus is the way. But we also trust that Jesus is the truth. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so as I said the other week, this is the bumper sticker verse. This is the verse that we all know, but if we don't do the work of the context, we don't get it. He's saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the relevance for that for now in the day and age that we live in is that we would sooner say, or we're told in society, you should say that you personally are the way. It's about your truth. It's about your life. It's about your way. It's about you owning whatever you want to do and however you want to do it, as opposed to the uniqueness of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. That is not politically correct. To say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is not politically correct, but he's not trying to be politically correct because he's the maker of the universe who literally says, I am the way, there is no other way. I am the truth, there is no other truth. I am the life, there is no other life. If you want to come to know the Father, if you want to know eternal life, then you need to come to me. The other night, I was at a concert with Colin, and we went to this car park, and the whole thing looked completely shut up. And we managed to get into this car park. It had a barrier like this. And it seemed to be that what it was saying was that either you didn't pay anything or you paid a pound on your way out. And so we went to the barrier, forgetting to pay. But to our horror, when Colin went to the barrier, it cost £5 and not £1. Now, we could have said, we don't want to pay the £5. We'll just, I don't know, smash the barrier down, knock it down, go some other way, end up in the Daily Mail, two pastors smash up barrier in Glasgow, one is from the West, well, you know. So we could have done that and made a real mess of it, but we had to accept that there was no other way of getting out of there apart from paying the £5. And a price had to be paid. And there's this barrier between us and God because of sin. And sometimes we try and pay that price ourselves by how we're going to better ourselves or how we're going to do this, buy into prescriptive ideas or courses or whatever it is. But it's Jesus who pays the price and removes the barrier between us and God, because he is the way and the truth and the life, and we are not the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to stop acting like we're the way and the truth and the life and realize that he is the truth. He is the way and he is the truth. But in verse 7, it continues this truth about knowing. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. Okay, I'm going to move through these verses quicker by picking up the point about seeing. Okay, because as it was read really well by James, if you've just come in from the cold this morning, it seems like there's a lot of Father in me and the Father, me, Cece, and it just seems a lot of words, okay? So we're going to flick through this, and I want to emphasize the point about seeing and knowing and truth. So Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Okay, what does this mean? Okay, we approach it in our context. We don't entirely know what this means unless we understand the original context. And sometimes it's good to know the original language. So he's saying, you know, if you really know me, you'll know my Father. And it will show us the Father. You don't know me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do they not get it? Why do they not understand? Well, you see, in Greek, there's one word for see, which is the same word that we know, which is that actually we see with our eyes. We use our retinas to see. So we see things with our eyes. And we're like, well, why don't you get this? Because surely you were hanging with Jesus. You must know what it is to see Jesus. But there needs to be a clearer perspective. Last week, I went for an eye test, and I reached that point in my life that I've been resisting, where I've been told I need to wear glasses for reading. And I haven't got them here because I have a slightly bigger font on my iPad. But if I had a pair of reading glasses, and I took a pair of other glasses, like, so John, you've got glasses on all the time, but if I put on your snazzy glasses, I'll just see whether these are going to work or not. Oh, yeah, you're definitely blurrier than you normally look, okay? So this is not the right prescription. I really cannot see. So we can alter and change the prescription so that you can see clearly for reading or see clearly at distance, but this is not about seeing with the retina. This is another Greek word which is talking about effectively seeing with your heart. Okay, what does this mean? So I think this word is a good word to remember. Okay, there's some words that aren't very easy to remember in Greek, but this is a good one. Okay, this one is called horao. Okay, horao means to see with the heart. if you like to have the eyes of faith. Okay, so there needs to come a point in our lives where the Holy Spirit is working in such a point where we don't just see Jesus with our eyes, wearing glasses or not, but we see Jesus. There is a ho-ra-o moment in our lives where the Holy Spirit comes and awakens us to truly see and know Jesus. This is about knowing him intimately. There needs to be a ho-ra-o moment, moment by moment in our lives, where it's almost like we go, hoorah-o, like a hurrah. You know, there's a hurrah moment where we see Jesus. We don't just see him with our eyes, but we see Jesus with our hearts. And we can know about God, and we can know about Jesus. But if somehow God feels distant, are we having that hurrah-o moment where we are saying, God, I want to see you with the eyes of faith? In verse 10, it says, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe me on the evidence of the works themselves. They've been hanging out with Jesus. You don't hang out with Jesus. I don't hang out with Jesus physically. And they couldn't see him because they were not exercising the eyes of faith. They hadn't encountered Jesus in the same way that, amazingly, we can encounter Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit now. They were not getting it. They were with Jesus for a number of times, and we've seen already through John. In John 1, John was a signpost to Jesus. In John 2, Jesus changes water to wine. In John 5 and 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 and walks on water. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man. In John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John 13, he washes the disciples' feet. They were all part of that. They saw it. They saw it with their eyes. They saw Jesus doing these amazing things. He said, believe on the evidence, but they didn't get it. And we will not get it, what it means to truly know Christ and dwell in Christ, unless we have those hurrah-o moments where the Spirit reveals to us the intimacy of the Father and how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. And so we go looking to build our home elsewhere. We go looking to see things with our own eyes. But God makes the invisible visible with a hurrah-o moment and breaks into our hearts and minds and shows us our sin, shows us our need of Jesus, shows us that Christ is the way and the truth, and shows us that Christ is truly the only way, and we will only ever find rest and our home when we trust in him. And lastly, in verse 12 and 13, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay, one more thing. You may have questions on the door again about what I'm going to say, but I believe it to be true. There have been movements that have been built upon how we're going to have a supercharged, supernatural, super spiritual life, because we're going to somehow do more than Jesus was doing, or somehow be greater than Jesus. Why would you want to walk on water, and who has walked on water that you know? Do we believe in healing? Yes, we do. Do we believe that God can save lives? Yes, we do. Do we believe that somehow we're going to be better than Jesus? That's boring on being crazy. But I believe what this means is this, is that the gospel with Christ started in Jerusalem, and then it went to Judea, and then it got even greater. Greater things happened as lives were changed. It went to Samaria, then the gospel's gone to the ends of the earth, And as we've heard about with people like Billy Graham and Hudson Taylor and Muller, millions of people have come to faith in Christ. These things have been greater than ever was thought about in just being around Jerusalem. It's not about supercharging and having a supernatural life. It's about seeing that Christ is the one who is the way and the truth and the life, and that he can do greater things when we put our faith and trust in him, and that he will do whatever we ask in our name according to his will. You don't just say, well, actually, I want 5 Ferraris and I want them on the doorstep now. I've asked it, therefore you better show up. It doesn't work like that. We take the Bible as a whole and we see that Christ is at work giving us the gifts of the Spirit, as we thought about, to build one another up. The gospel is true because he wants to change lives, not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but the whole world. In the southern hemisphere right now, never in the history of time has there been more people coming to know Jesus. Yet we live in a secular society where you feel ground down at your workplace because you might be the only Christian and you might think you're a bit of an idiot at times. It's not true. God is doing greater things. Greater things than he's ever done. And he's going to keep doing greater things as we trust in him and we believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. And as we close, let's think about these 3 things. That Jesus is the way. Are you trusting him to lead you now? I mean, I'm not just talking about, do you know him? Are you actually trusting in Christ as your savior now in the present? And for eternity, do you believe that it really is the way? That Jesus is the truth? Do you know that this in your head and your heart? And Jesus is the life? Do you live this moment by moment and do you want to see other people finding their home in Christ? People that are coming on the Alpha Course, people that are in your workplace, people that are in your neighborhood, people that are in your family that are lost. Do we want people in the world to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Because we need to start believing that and believing it moment by moment and owning that, the fact that actually we can know him and see him with our eyes of faith, that we keep reminding ourselves of that hurrah a moment, that his spirit will reveal his truth to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that Christ has come to show us the way, the truth, and the life, and that we find our rest and our home in you for now and eternity. And so may we not wander. May we not look for that in other homes, but may we find our rest in you and our home in you. And may we delight in telling others that we can find this too. In Jesus' name, amen.